Well, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 9, and while you're flipping there, Katie's mom likes frogs, and that's because it's an acronym. I don't know if she made it up or heard it from somebody, but stands for Fully Rely on God, and so she likes sheep and frogs, and so we decided to prank them one day, and we ordered a bunch of these little plastic frogs and little green frogs, and we planted about 45 of them around their house in different spots and drawers for them to find. I don't know if they found them all yet. Still finding them. So we frogged them, and this good reminder, fully rely on God. And this is at the core of our life in Christ. You know, whether you recognize it or not, we're fully dependent on the Lord as his creatures. And for those of us who know Christ, we're fully dependent on the Lord for his redemption. And so at the heart of our life, we are creatures and dependent beings on the Lord, and we're called to fully rely on him. And sometimes that's a struggle, to fully rely on him, to surrender fully our control. The way that we think things should be or go to him, and really receive from him his provision, the truth of matters. And so to fully rely on God, this is one of the joys and privileges of being a child of God. In fact, you know, we who have been delivered, set free from our guilt and from our bondage, in Christ, through faith in Christ, and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have this wonderful privilege of walking in dependency on the Lord, in trust, in active dependency and trust on the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, you were made to know the Lord. You were made to rely on him, to receive from him, to know him, to trust him, and then to love and worship and serve him. And Jesus came to set you free, to set you free from your bondage to guilt, to receive forgiveness, from your bondage to slavery to Satan and forces and powers of evil, and to give you life and hope and forgiveness and purpose, to bring you to the Lord who created you to be his son or daughter. And so this is why Christ came, is for us and our salvation, to bring us deliverance. And we saw this last week as he revealed his glory to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then discussed with Moses and Elijah on that mountain his exodus. That is, his coming to bring us deliverance, which, as we read last week, would be, and now we say, looking back on it, was fulfilled or accomplished in Jerusalem. That Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins in our place, to give us deliverance through faith in him. And he came then down from the mountain, and we pick up now in Luke chapter 9, verse 37, coming down from the mountain. And we'll pick up reading in verse 37 and read through 40-45. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Luke 9, 37 to 45. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we saw last week Christ's majesty, his glory, was revealed up on the mountain of transfiguration. His goodness in coming for our deliverance, to go to the cross in our place and pay for our debt to set us free. We see that he discussed this with Moses and Elijah. So we see his glory revealed in his goodness and in his greatness. He shone, his face shone, his clothes shone. It was a revelation of his divine glory as the Son of God. Here he was on the mountain. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally God, and he came in the flesh, took on flesh for us in our salvation. And so there he is in his incarnation and then revealing in this special way his glory to the disciples up on the mountain. And so we saw last week his glory revealed up on the mountain. And then this week we see his glory expressed in his ministry down on the plain. We read that in verse 43 that when he healed this demon-possessed boy who had these epileptic seizure symptoms from the demon possession, it says there in verse 43, after Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, it says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And then it goes on and it says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples. So there they see the majesty of God revealed in this casting out of a demon, restoring this demon-possessed man to health, which is also symbolic of the deliverance ministry that Jesus came to do for all of us, delivering us from our sin, from our guilt, from the power of Satan and his demons, to belong to God, to have his spirit, and to be transformed into the image of Christ, saved from the penalty, the power, the presence, the impurity of sin, to be counted righteous in Christ, filled with his spirit, belonging to the Lord, with the hope of glory with him, which is what we all have through faith in Christ. Those of us who trust in Christ, we have this hope, this salvation, and we are being transformed more into the image of Christ. And so we see in this casting out of the demon, a sign as well of the general deliverance ministry that Jesus came to do, and so the disciples, you know, they see his glory. Now, three of them went up on the mountain with him; the other nine were down in the plain. Jesus and the other three come down from the mountain. Jesus is met by the crowd. He casts out the demon. And reveals his glory in this ministry way, and this should build faith of the disciples. This should build a faith, but we see that the disciples, especially the nine who were left behind, are shown to be lacking in faith. They couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus says of this generation, he says in verse 41, "O faithless and twisted generation." So he tags the generation with these characteristics, faithless and twisted generation. And the disciples, they seem to be mirroring this faithlessness and twistedness of the generation. The disciples are shown to be lacking in faith in Christ, and we see this through there's two indications we get in the passage. One is their inability to exorcise the demon. Jesus addresses this explicitly in Matthew 17:20, a parallel passage to the one that we just read in Luke. Jesus explained that they couldn't cast out the demon because of their little faith. And so he mentioned that, you know, they're wondering, why can't we cast this one out? You know, it's a particular kind, and they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus says that that they couldn't cast it out because of their little faith. We get that in Matthew 17:20. That matches with this description Jesus gives of the generation as faithless. So again, the disciples are reflecting the generation in this way. And then we also get another indication of their lack of faith in this passage here in Luke, and that is that they didn't get what Jesus told them. Later, you know, it says that they they didn't understand what Jesus said about his upcoming death. And it says in verse 46, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so we see that they have a lack of faith that's expressed in their lack of taking Jesus at his word about what was upcoming in his going to the cross, in his being handed over into the hands of men. Now, I mentioned that to give a bit more information about what was going on with the disciples, I mentioned that Matthew says that Jesus explained that they couldn't cast out the demon because of their little faith. So we know that that's on the table with the disciples, this little faith. And then in Mark 9:29, another parallel passage, Jesus said this. He said, quote, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so we get a further insight from Mark 9's parallel that this kind of demon, and there's various kinds, and this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, which Calvin rightfully calls prayer the chief exercise of faith. Faith depending on God, not myself. You know, genuine prayer, proper prayer, expresses trust and dependency on God. Proper prayer is an exercise of faith. It's calling out to God for help in ways that we need his help, and trusting on him, in calling out in prayer. Not, you know, so the disciples, so we know that they weren't going about the exorcism with this faith and prayer that was needed. Maybe they were banking on just that they had cast out demons before, so they were trusting in their own ability to cast out the demons, or maybe their own insight into how it was. You know, they were relying on their own resources, maybe their own thinking, maybe their own abilities, maybe their own experience, and so they were basically exercising faith in themselves, and they weren't able to cast the demon out. Jesus says this, you need you have little faith. You need faith for this, and this kind is only driven out by prayer, which is itself an expression of faith, of reliance on God. And so the disciples are shown by their inability to understand what Jesus tells them later, and by their inability to cast out this demon, they're shown, they're outed, they're revealed as having little faith and lacking prayer. So you might ask, well, so Jesus then tags this generation as faithless and twisted, and the disciples, they seem to be reflecting it with their lack of faith and lack of prayer. And so you might ask, where was that faith and prayer in the life of the disciples? They were works in progress. Were works in progress. Jesus was up on the mountain, if you recall last week. He went up with the three, and he went up there, and he was in prayer on the mountain. And Luke has made a point, more than any of the other gospel writers, to emphasize Jesus' prayer life as he prays to the Father, which also sets an example for us in our lives that we're called to live in prayer, in communion with God, taking our needs to him, casting our cares on him, trusting in him. Jesus was modeling it for his disciples. And so you might ask, as they're left down on the plain when Jesus goes up into the mountain, where was the faith and prayer in the lives of his disciples that was needed for casting out this demon? Well, as I mentioned, they were works in progress. We've seen that throughout the Gospels. And, you know, would that they had echoed the Father whose son had the demon cast out when he said, and this is what the Father said in Mark 9:24, the Father said this, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. And that word for unbelief there is the same word, apostia, which is the word that Jesus uses in Luke 9:24 to describe the generation as faithless. And so that man, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. So he had faith, but he also recognized that his faith wasn't as strong as it should be. He was lacking in faith, and so he says, help my unbelief. But he had faith to call on the Lord and bring his concern of his son to Jesus. So he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And would that the disciples had had that response to Jesus, and would that they had yielded to Christ in Luke 9:44 when Jesus said this. He said, "Let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. Let them. Let these words sink. Take me at my word." And what are we told? It says that, "But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So they didn't understand it. They didn't perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about the saying. So they remained puzzled. And so we can say, would that they had called out, "I believe, help my unbelief," and that they had yielded to what Jesus said. But Jesus, as I mentioned, their work's in progress, and Jesus is gracious to his disciples and continues to shape them like he does with us modern-day disciples. Jesus is using this experience in their lives to grow them in their faith. And this served as a training grounds, a training exercise for them to learn to minister out of a life of prayer. See, they were trying. They couldn't cast the demon out. They weren't ministering out of this life of prayer in this instance. And Jesus had given them before, you know, he'd given them authority to cast out demons. But as we read with this one, they were trying to do it in their own ability, not in dependency on the Lord. So they learned that they're called to ministry out of a life of prayer, depending on the Lord, not on themselves, and open to and humbly growing in their understanding of faith. And so I want to think about these sort of three areas for us in our lives, that prayer, ministry, and growth and understanding. So prayer, you know, one of the things that's an important thing to ask ourselves is how is our prayer life, our communion with an active reliance upon the Lord? You know, it's worth taking a look under the hood of our lives, spiritually speaking, for this. You know, pull back the hood. What's our sort of engine of prayer, so to speak? Is there a frog there, we might say? Fully rely on God. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. And so as we sort of pull the hood back on our spiritual lives, one way of evaluating how we're doing is how's our prayer life? Are we walking in communion with the Lord and in relying upon him, bringing our needs to him, trusting in him, and so operating out of faith and prayer being a chief expression of that faith? And then our ministry that we're involved with in our lives flows out of our faith and out of a life of prayer. This is one of the lessons that the disciples were learning when they hit this roadblock in their lives with this demon that they couldn't cast out. They were called to recognize that, well, the power doesn't lie in them, but in the Lord, and they're called to a ministry of faith and prayer. And so it's good for us to examine our own lives. How is our prayer life? Lord, please grow me in this. Help me to be in greater communion with you and greater intentional dependence on you. And that prayer is a first resort, it's not a last resort to our problems, but it's the initial response to our problems, and even not our problems in life, that we're walking in lives of prayer, that prayer characterizes our life before the Lord. I think we can all grow in that. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, "Prayer is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work." And he makes a good point here, though I would add that, as this passage shows, prayer is also preparation for the work. They weren't able to cast out the demon because they didn't approach the matter in prayer. But this point that prayer is not merely preparation for the work, it's part of the work that we're called to. The Lord ministers through prayer. Somebody else mentioned, E.M. Bounds mentioned, how prayer is timeless. You know, prayers that we say for our grandchildren and future generations today, the Lord may use, you know, after we've died. That the prayers that we offer, it's part of the work that we're called to. You know, Paul, in one of his letters, mentions to help him by your prayers, to help Paul by your prayers. And so, again, prayer is one of those things that I think is often neglected because we don't always see the initial results of it. Maybe we don't even see the results of it in our lives. So it is an exercise of faith, as Calvin says, because we don't always see things that we know are true and believe in. And so prayer is one of these exercises of faith. Sometimes we see the answers in our lives. Other times we may not see them until heaven, and we're shown there how the Lord used our prayers. And so prayer, you know, as we pray, it is a matter of trusting in the Lord. It's an expression of our dependence on the Lord, and then also for how He answers the prayers. It's a matter of trusting. You know, I think of the timelessness of prayer. I mentioned in Kurt's memorial service how he was an example of prayer. He took prayer very seriously. He was, you know, a constant champion and encourager in prayer, and that was one of the ways his faith came through, was expressed through prayer and prayer meeting. And this was one of the things that Kurt was an example of and called us to. And Kurt's prayers, even though he's now gone to be with the Lord, that's a ministry that he's left behind that the Lord still will use in ways that we're not entirely privy to all of it. But prayer, engaging in prayer, it's one of those things that we know from Scripture, but sometimes it's so hard for us to think about allotting time to it because we don't always see the results of it. And yet by faith we know that it is powerful because of the power of God, and that He does answer prayer. He answers prayer, and it's in ways that conform with His goodness, His wisdom, His sovereignty, and His glory. Sometimes we do get to see how those answers are played out. Other times we have to wait. And so one of the things, the passage that I've been, in terms of prayer, I've been reminding myself of in these days of our getting ready to move, and then also for you all, this time of transition for all of us, is 1 Peter 5:7, where he's casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. You know, prayer is a great privilege because we know He cares for us, and we're able to cast our anxieties on Him in prayer. Take our prayers to the throne of grace, and He can move mountains. That's, you know, in the parallel passage in Matthew, I think it is. It talks about how with faith as small as a mustard seed, mountains can be moved. You know, nothing is impossible for God. So we see things in our lives, and this is one of the things that we communicate in prayer, that's beyond our control, beyond our ability, but we know it's within God's control and in His ability, and we have this, and it's so encouraging and comforting to then cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for us, knowing that He's God, He's sovereign, He's able, and He does care for us. And so there's a great, this is part of a privilege in prayer. And so this is one of the things that the disciples who were left down from the mountain needed to learn, and that we need to grow in also, is the importance and the privilege of prayer that we have as those who are by faith in Christ. So this is a privilege of those of us who know Christ by faith, that we call on God in prayer, and we know that He answers us as our Heavenly Father. So then the ministry aspect, you know, we see Jesus went up on the mountain, and He was up there with the three disciples, and then He comes down on the street, so to speak, down at the base of the mountain. He's met by the crowd, and He enters into ministry. He casts out this demon. And so we see here that the sanctuary is meant to spill into the streets, that prayer is meant to pour into the public square. The mountaintop is meant to spill out down onto the plain. And we see this in Jesus' life. He's up on the mountain. He's praying. He reveals His glory. Then He comes down from the mountain on the street, so to speak. He casts out this demon and reveals His glory in that way. And the same one who is with us up on the mountain, so you think of those experiences of worship and seeing God's glory in a powerful way in these mountaintop type experiences, the same one that we met on the mountain is with us on the plain, where we're called then to outflow our worship of the Lord in service of others. That's an expression of our worship of the Lord down on the plain. And so the sanctuary is meant to spill out onto the streets. You know, when we're gathered here together, then we scatter during the week, and we're to bring our worship of God out with us in our daily lives and gather back together for corporate worship, but we're called to this life of prayer, this life of worship, lived coram Deo before the face of God. And so we see this as Jesus comes down from the mountain and then ministers down on the plain. And so one of the questions for us to ask then in relation to this ministry category is, are we active in ministry to others? Does our corporate worship gathering, where we worship the Lord together on Sunday, have an effect on the other 6 days of our week, the other time in our week, that it's like a heart pumping blood? The blood gathers together in the heart where it's reoxygenized and then it's sent out. There's a kind of corporate gathering where we lift up the Lord and worship, where we're edified, and this happens throughout our weeks as well, and then we're sent out to serve as an expression of our worship. This cycle, this pattern. Then the same one who meets us here is with us out there. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain and continues to reveal his glory on the plain through this casting out of the demon. And so are we operating in this from this faith that moves mountains in our lives? You know, the disciples, they were called. They had this opportunity to cast out this demon. They couldn't because they weren't exercising this faith that moves mountains. And so the ministry that we're called to in our daily lives, and that's, you know, in the home, at work, wherever we're called, wherever we are, we're called to love God and love others. And an expression of that is through ministry. And this is to be done by faith. This is as an expression of faith, like prayer is. So then our ministry to others is an expression of our trust, our dependency, an expression of our relationship with God. Love God and love others. The loving others flows out of our love for God. And so, and through ministering to others by faith in the Lord does things that are impossible for us to do on our own. And sometimes we get to witness those things. And so this faith that moves mountains, the power for the moving of the mountains, is in the one who created the mountains. And so Dan Doriani writes this about this faith that moves mountains. He said, "These then are the marks of the faith that moves mountains. First, it progresses, even if slowly." You know, like a mustard seed. There's a growth to it. And in our lives, you know, we who have faith in Christ, we're in the process of being grown and matured more in that. First, it progresses, even if slowly. Second, it is genuine. It does not trust in past successes or in techniques, but in the Lord himself. So this is tying in with the disciples. You know, they didn't exercise the demon with faith and prayer. They were trusting something about themselves, maybe their past successes or their own techniques. So he says, second, it is genuine. It does not trust in past successes or in techniques, but in the Lord himself. The Lord himself is the object of our trust. Third, it engages the whole person, mind and emotions. Fourth, it takes action when it's time to act. So when it is time to act. Fifth, it rests in our great God who can do what seems to be impossible for us when we trust in him. So God can do the impossible. Our faith is trusting in him, not in ourselves or our own resources. And so we're called to, we see from this passage, as Christ's disciples, called to a life of prayer, called to a life of ministry. And both of these expressions of faith in the Lord. And then finally, this matter of growing in our understanding. The disciples there at the end of our passage, Jesus gave the second time that he gave this a passion prediction. He told them about his upcoming passion. This is the second time it occurs that's mentioned explicitly here in Luke. The first time was right after Peter's confession. And then now he says, he tells them about his upcoming passion again. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And this goes against their expectations about what the Messiah would do to some extent. And so he says, "Let these sink into your words." Your expectations need to be conformed to the Word of God, not stand alone just according to what you already think. Because there's so much of what we already think that is not true. that is not in conformity with the Word of God. And the important thing is to be conformed to God's revelation, to be conformed to what is actually true. And so Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. You know, that's a good word for all of us in all of our thinking. Let the Word of God sink into our ears, into our hearts, into our minds, and that we're ready and willing to completely abandon whatever we thought before that's in conflict with the Word of God. This is a posture of faith. And we're in the process of being changed and conformed to the image of Christ, heart, mind, soul, strength. And think about our conversion to Christ. That was a point at which we wanted nothing to do with Christ before. We didn't see his glory. We didn't see him as the Messiah, as the Savior. And then God opened our eyes. And then we saw Christ for who he is, that he is in fact the Son of God who came in the flesh for us in our salvation, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is coming again to bring his kingdom in its fullness. And where once we were blind, now we see. And so this posture of let these words sink into your ears, it's a word for us as well in those areas where we're yet to be conformed in our thinking and our hearts and minds to the Word of God. And so in verse 44, the Lord revealed again, as I mentioned, to the disciples, the mystery of how he would come accomplish our deliverance. He revealed this mystery, spoken about in Scripture, and now he's revealing it to him more fully. And this deliverance, he's revealing here, would come about by himself being delivered over into the hands of men. And so Jesus accomplished our deliverance by himself being delivered. And he tells the disciples this here. They don't get it. It says in verse 45, it says, but they did not understand the same. Now, we know that changed. One of the reasons we know that changed is because in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then later Peter goes on when they call out and they say, well, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so Peter later understood. So even though at this time here in Luke 9, Peter didn't understand what Jesus was talking about being delivered into the hands of men, but later in the Pentecost sermon, things have clicked in Peter's mind. He understands Jesus was delivered into the hands of men, over to death, for our sake, to die for our sins, and then was raised on the third day, and that forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And so Peter later came to an understanding of what at this point was hidden to him. At this point, the disciples didn't understand because it was divinely concealed from them in their lack of faith. And then we read, and they were afraid to ask for clarification. So they remained puzzled. They just sort of wallowed in their puzzlement. Even though they had the resources right there to help them, the one who said it, Jesus, they could have gone to him and said, Lord, would you please explain this to us? We are still dull of hearing and dull of sight. Would you please explain to us what you just said? But they were afraid. They didn't. So they remained in their puzzlement. Thankfully, the Lord's gracious, and eventually he did give them insight into Jesus' deliverance. And as I say, Peter then expresses it there in Acts chapter 2 in his Pentecost sermon. And so we see from this too that faith itself is a gift. Trusting in Christ, seeing his glory, seeing his salvation. This is something that those of us who have it, we've been given by God. And so we give him thanks and praise for this gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so then we ask at this point in Luke 9, what if the disciples would have received Jesus' word? They let it sink in, and maybe this came about by them asking for further clarification. What if this had happened? They would have experienced what the medieval theologians refer to in the Latin, credo ut intelligam. Now, I don't know Latin, but this phrase stuck with me ever since I heard it in college, and it means, I believe so that I may understand. You see, because all of our knowledge is a matter of faith. We're not God. We're creatures, and so everything that we know begins with a reception of the truth, as those who are dependent. And so by taking the Lord at His word, by trusting the revelation of the Lord, and even you think of general revelation. So science that actually gets at truth is trusting in the faculties of assessment that the Lord has given to us in our minds, the ability to use logic, the ability to experiment and observe God's creation, and then draw general principles from it to test. All of this relies on the Lord's natural revelation to us of truth. Well, knowledge, credo ut intelligam, I believe so they may understand, by trusting in God's revelation, and especially His revelation to us in Christ and in His word, we're able to understand. I mean, it's the basis of our understanding. A posture of receptivity to God's revelation is key to growing in understanding. I remember one of my classes, it was a class in college, so I studied philosophy in college, and I remember one of the classes, it was on this thing called epistemology, which is, it means, how do we know things? How do we know in general terms? And what does it look like to have knowledge? What does that mean? And this kind of thing. And one of the things that I remember the professor saying, I think it was toward the beginning of the class, is the importance of the intellectual virtue of teachability. That is, teachability is a humility before the truth, ultimately a humility before God, that we are receptive to truth. We're receptive ultimately to the Lord. And that receptivity, that posture of teachability, is key to growing in understanding. You've probably talked with people, maybe had an argument with somebody about something that is so obvious, but they're obstinate and refuse to humbly be teachable about the matter, and so they remain in their error. Well, one of the privileges of being in Christ is that we are, by faith, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, including our minds, that we're growing in understanding, and we're growing in conformity to the Lord and His truth. And the way to grow in understanding is through this posture of receptivity, of faith to God in His and His revelation. So faith is key to understanding. Credo intelligam, I believe in order to understand. I've seen this in my own life where I have trusted in what the Lord has said, even though I wasn't able to explain everything. But I say, I know your word's true. I'm taking you at your word. And I actually got greater insight and further understanding later than trying to rely on my own powers of thinking before that were not all sound. And so this posture, I believe, so as we take the Lord at His word, if the disciples would have done this, if they would have said, okay, yes, we're going to let your word sink into our ears, and we believe what you say, and now we're also still a little confused about this, could you please explain this to us more? They would have had this experience of greater understanding, I believe, in order to understand. Later, Peter came to that, as we read in Acts chapter 2. And this faith understanding, this understanding of faith that comes, that grows, this growth and understanding we have of trusting the Lord and His word, it's transformative, and it's meant to be transformative, of genuine faith, because it stands under the authority of His word. You see, faith takes the Lord at His word. It trusts in the Lord, and so we stand under His word. So many people stand over the word of God. They think they're the one on high that's going to make judgments about the word of God, so they overstand the word, and they say, I think I like this, I think I don't like this, I think this is right, I think this is wrong. That's a posture not of teachability, not of humility, not a good and right posture. It's a posture of overstanding. C.S. Lewis talked about it as putting God in the dock, in the judgment seat, as if we're the judges of God and we're going to render judgment on God and what he says. That's the wrong posture. The right posture is to stand under the Word of God, where we stand under its authority, where we're authored by the Word of God, and we submit to the truth of the Word of God. And that's the posture of life and of growth and of transformation, which is a transformation not just of the mind, but of the heart, of the will, of the whole soul, of the whole person. And so that we're transformed and we're authored by the Word of God as we stand under his Word. And that standing under is the posture of faith. And it's the posture that we were created to have. It's the posture that we were redeemed to have. It's the posture that is right to have. And you, as well as I, who know that posture, can testify that it is the way of growth and the way of truth and the way of growing in understanding. Romans 12:2 says this. Paul says, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This "be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That with this faith posture before the Lord and his Word, we're transformed. And would that the disciples had done this. And so we see in this instance in Luke 9 for the disciples, it's a moment of truth and training for them, that they need to grow in faith, minister out of faith, minister in prayer out of faith, and have the posture before the Lord of teachability, of openness, of willingness to conform their minds to whatever he teaches and whatever he says. And so we know this as well ourselves as modern day disciples, and this process of growth that by God's grace we're on. May we by this passage as well be encouraged, challenged and encouraged and comforted by the Lord's grace as he continues, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Increasing our faith, our prayer, our ministry out of faith, our growth and understanding, and see how the Lord will continue to transform us and what mountains he might move in our lives and through us for his glory. It's a privilege to be his disciple and to be growing as his disciple by the grace of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's instructive to us in our lives today as well. We thank you for your patience and grace, for your goodness, your truth, your love, for your mercy, and for your glory. And Lord, I pray that as we read about this act of your great deliverance in Luke 9 for this young boy, Lord, you're still doing the work of deliverance, and you have done the once for all work of deliverance at the cross. And so, Lord, may we continue to rest in you, to seek your help in our lives. And I do pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't yet know you as their deliverer, that they would turn to Christ, that they would trust in him, fall on him for his mercy and grace, and so be lifted in his love and be set free, delivered. And so we lift these things to you in the name of our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen.